I invite you to turn to Lord's Day 20, page 27 in the back of your hymn book, and then we'll open the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 4. Lord's Day 20 asks the question, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, He, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, He has been given to me personally, so that by true faith He makes me share in Christ and all His blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. Now please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the verses 17 to 32. And our text is Ephesians 4, verse 30, in connection with Lord's Day 20. Ephesians 4, beginning at the 17th verse. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30 is our text. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be followers of God, as dear children. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his little book, The Mystery of the Holy Spirit, Dr. R.C. Sproul begins by sharing a personal struggle that he went through as a young man. He was engaged to be married. He had given his girlfriend a diamond ring, and the wedding date was set. But all their dreams and plans for marriage were jolted by an unexpected shockwave that hit them in the fall of 1957. Sproul was suddenly converted to Christ. He rushed to give his fiancée the joyous news. He could hardly wait to share his newfound faith with her in the full expectation that she would immediately embrace the Lord as he had done. He poured out the story of his conversion to her. He was full of spiritual enthusiasm. He had found the pearl of great price. But his fiancée was unimpressed. Sproul said it was like trying to describe a kaleidoscope to a blind man. She listened politely, but maintained a remote aloofness to the subject. She assumed that Sproul was experiencing a phase, a temporary religious madness. "What do you mean that you've become a Christian?" she asked. "You've always been a Christian. You were baptized, confirmed, all the rest." She had been confirmed in the same church as Sproul. They sang in the choir together. Now he was talking about being born again. This was a phrase she had never heard before. It sounded like fanaticism, and it represented a clear and dangerous threat to their relationship. As the months passed, Sproul discovered that not many people shared his enthusiasm. His mother thought he was rejecting her and her values. His sister was hostile, his friends were doubtful, and his minister called him, get this, I quote, "a damn fool." As he read the Bible, he was disturbed when he learned that a believer is not permitted to marry an unbeliever. A believer is not to be unequally yoked. He was engaged to an unbeliever. He was torn between duty and love. He made a vow to the Lord as a young Christian that if his girlfriend did not become a Christian by the end of the weekend, he would break up with her. He didn't tell her or anyone else about the vow. He just began to pray fervently for her. Over the weekend, she reluctantly attended a prayer meeting with him. She was suspicious. She was frustrated by his insistence that she go with him to this religious thing. However, in the middle of the meeting, she was convicted. Like Augustine and Martin Luther, she saw the gates of paradise swing open and she walked through. After the meeting, with an excitement that exceeded Sproul's, she said these exact words, "Now I know who the Holy Spirit is. Now I know who the Holy Spirit is." Sproul said her comment did not reflect the analysis of a trained theologian. It was the observation of a fresh convert to the Christian faith. In the past, she had heard of the Holy Spirit in church. The Trinitarian formula, "in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," was heard frequently at weddings, baptisms, the Lord's Supper, in benedictions, and in the closing words of the pastoral prayer. Yet the words Holy Spirit were merely a vague, abstract part of the liturgy. The name had no concrete meaning to her. When she said, "Now I know," she was confessing a new kind of knowledge. She had learned about the Holy Spirit in her youth. She had written the catechism tests. She had gone to the classes. But now she possessed a personal and experiential kind of knowledge. When she said, "Now I know," she was stating her awareness of a personal presence, a new relationship with a person, a relationship that did not exist before. Now, congregation, just about every Lord's Day, you hear in this place the name of the Holy Spirit. Just about every Lord's Day, you confess the 8th article of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." In the children's Bible study and catechism classes, we learn about the Holy Spirit. But only those who are made alive to spiritual things by the Spirit of God understand the privilege of knowing the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. In his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul writes to those who have been made alive by the Spirit. They had been dead in trespasses and sins, chapter 2, verse 1. But by the wonderful grace of God, they came to know the third person of the Trinity. In our text, chapter 4, verse 30, the Apostle Paul reminded them to live in such a way that the Spirit would not be grieved. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." From this verse and Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism, I want to set before you three things. the personality of the Holy Spirit, point number one, the deity of the Holy Spirit, point number two, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, point number three. The personality, the deity, and the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not speak of the Holy Spirit as an it, but as he. He. The Holy Spirit is not an abstract force, power, or thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. When you read Scripture, you find personal pronouns for the Holy Spirit. For example, Jesus said in John 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Jesus referred to the Spirit as he. Listen again to the words of John 16, verse 13. "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." You see how the Bible uses personal pronouns for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a mystical force. He is a person. He is not a metaphysical influence. He is a person. If you look at our text, Ephesians 4:30, you see that the Holy Spirit has feelings. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit." The fact that the Holy Spirit can feel emotion, the emotion of being grieved, indicates that he is a person. Now, brothers and sisters, let's consider for a moment how this person is grieved. There are various ways that Christians can grieve the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us, to make us more holy, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. When we resist the will of God and sin against his commandments, we grieve the Holy Spirit. But one of the ways that we grieve the Holy Spirit is found in the immediate context. Look with me, please, to Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupt communication," or "let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." How can we grieve the Holy Spirit, children? How can we grieve the Holy Spirit with the improper use of the tongue? Corrupt communication, unwholesome talk. Human speech is an amazing thing, isn't it? It sets us apart from the other living creatures. Horses do not speak. Dogs do not say, "Would you please pass me that bone?" Cats don't say, "I just can't do a thing with my hair today." Right? Animals do not speak. Speech distinguishes us from the animals. Our ability to speak is by virtue of the fact that we are created in the image of God. God speaks, and he has given to man, his image bearer, the ability to speak. Every day, you talk to people. Every day. From the first good morning to the final good night, much of our day involves speaking. In the bedroom, kitchen, office, store, gas station, factory, church fellowship hall, you talk, you talk, you talk with your wife, your husband, your children, your friends, your neighbors, your customers, your fellow students, you talk face to face, and you talk on the telephone. The ability to communicate is truly one of the things that separates us from the rest of creation. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's ability to communicate with words made them unique in all creation. They were like God. They could talk. Prior to Adam's rebellion, their words were pure. There were no sinful words, angry words, biting words, argumentative words, lying words, hateful words, impatient words, profane words, obscene words, condemning words, prideful words, manipulative words, or selfish words. Every word that Adam and Eve spoke was true, kind, thoughtful, and loving. Every sentence they uttered reflected the glory of God. Every conversation was in harmony with God's will. They spoke according to His perfect design. Genesis 1 and 2 was a wonderful world. What happened? Why is so much of our conversation corrupted today? So much of our conversation corrupted. The first time in history that evil words were spoken was in Genesis chapter 3. Satan spoke words that were contrary to God's will and contrary to God's design. He challenged the authority of God. Words were spoken that called into question the truth of God. When Adam and Eve listened to the sinful and lying words of the serpent, their subsequent conversations with God and each other were radically altered. Ever since that terrible day of Adam's fall, human communication has been sadly corrupted. Prior to Satan's temptation, every conversation was perfect, truthful, and edifying. But after Adam's disobedience, human language is riddled with lies, falsehoods, distortions, deceptions, and complications. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, quoting the Psalms, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." It's not a pretty picture, is it? It isn't a pretty picture. Since Adam's rebellion, our words deceive, divide, and destroy. James stated it accurately when he said, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Congregation, what hope is there for the human race? Our vile speech condemns us. The good news that we find in Scripture is that God not only sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sins on Calvary's cross, but He also sent His Holy Spirit to purify us so that instead of speaking in a way that images the serpent, we begin to speak in a way that images the Lord. Instead of Satan controlling our hearts and our words, the Spirit of God begins to control our heart and our words. As the Holy Spirit begins to renew us into the image of Christ, we understand that our words belong to the Lord and we strive to speak according to God's standard and God's design. That's why Paul could say to the Ephesians in verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." Now, let's just look at that verse for a moment. Verse 29. You see that word corrupt. That word corrupt in verse 29 is the same Greek word that is used to describe rotten fruit. In other words, corrupt words should be as repulsive to the Christian as a rotten apple, or more repulsive. Corrupt words belong to the old self of verse 22. The new man should not be characterized by rotten words. Congregation, when Christians refuse to put off the old man of verse 22, what happens? You grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When you use the Lord's name in vain, you are belittling the one who made you and redeemed you and dwells within you. When you say flippantly, "Oh my God," or "Jesus Christ," when you are angry or upset, you are using language that contradicts your confession. Consequently, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Children, young people, when your fellow students at school or the people next to you at work take the name of the Lord in vain, be careful that you don't use the same language. When the person you're working with is having a bad day and every tenth word is "Jesus Christ" or "God damn it," you need to guard your heart and mind lest you begin to use such words. I worked with a man like that once. Children, young people, what are you doing when you participate in such language? You are grieving the Holy Spirit. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. When a Christian trivializes hell and damnation, when a Christian trivializes these things with expressions like "go to hell" or "what the hell," or when he tells dirty stories, or when he repeats off-color jokes, jokes that degrade sex and marriage and adultery and fornication, or when he uses vulgar four-letter words, or when he speaks words that are unkind, untrue, and mean-spirited, what is that Christian doing? He or she is grieving the Holy Spirit of God. You see, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is the great sanctifier. When we resort to cursing, crude language, and destructive speech, we are resisting Him. We're resisting Him. In the words of verse 27, we are giving opportunity to the devil. You need to understand that when your words are corrupt, rotten, you are not offending an it. You are not offending an it. You are hurting, grieving a very special person. The one who loves you. The one who dwells within you. One who is laboring to restore you into the likeness of Christ. One who wants you to reflect His holiness to those around you. One who is preparing you for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 29 tells us that God wants us to speak words that are edifying. Words that impart grace to the hearers. He wants your mouth to be a means of grace. The Lord wants you to speak in such a way that those who hear you are built up in the faith and drawn closer to the Lord. He wants you to speak in such a way that your friends, your fellow students, your co-workers, siblings, spouse, and neighbors come to see and hear more of Jesus. The words of Jesus were never mean-spirited, irreverent, or dishonest. They were never cruel or dirty or contrary to the will of God. The words of Jesus were pure, gracious, and wise. Congregation, when our communication in some, be it a small way, reflects the language of Christ, then the Holy Spirit is pleased rather than grieved. Remember, He is a person whom we can either please or offend. And He is not only a person, brothers and sisters, He is a divine person. The Bible clearly teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. The deity of the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, He, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, you are grieving the eternal God. How do we know that the Spirit is a divine person? Because the Bible clearly represents the Holy Spirit as possessing divine attributes and exercising divine authority. For example, attributes. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The psalmist declared that there is no place in the universe. There is no place above or below, north, south, east, or west, where the Holy Spirit is not. He is everywhere. He sees you and hears you and knows you wherever you are and wherever you go. Congregation omnipresence is an attribute of God. There are no creatures who share that attribute. Angels are not omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. They are spiritual beings, but they do not have the ability to be present at more than one place at the same time. No created being is omnipresent. But the Spirit of God is described as being omnipresent. Moreover, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is omniscient. Another attribute of God, the Holy Spirit, is omniscient. Creatures are not omniscient. The knowledge of creatures is limited. Omniscience is an attribute of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul said, "For the Spirit searches all things," yes, the deep things of God. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is not only omnipresent and omniscient, but also omnipotent. He was active in creation. Psalm 104, verse 30 says, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." He is omnipotent, all-powerful. Job said, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Job 33:4. From the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we learn that it was the Holy Spirit who conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, his mother. Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The angel said to Joseph, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." The omnipotence of the Spirit is evident in the work of creation, in the conception of Jesus, and also in the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 8, verse 11 says, "The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead." You see, brothers and sisters, these are things that only God can do. No mere creature can bring something out of nothing. No creature can raise the dead. These things require the power of God. It is also instructive that in the Old Testament, what is said of God is also said of the Spirit of God. The expressions "God said" and "the Spirit said" are repeatedly interchanged. The activity of the Holy Spirit is said to be the activity of God. And in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, Peter told Ananias that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God himself. And in the formula for baptism, as well as the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, the Holy Spirit is put on the same level as God the Father and God the Son. You see, from all these references in both the Old and the New Testament, we can only conclude that the Spirit is a divine person. The Bible clearly ascribes deity to the Holy Spirit. Our catechism is correct when it says that the Holy Spirit, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. and congregation. What a terrible thing it is to grieve him. The one who made us. The one who regenerates us. The one who comforts us. The one who sanctifies us. The one who guides us and convicts us. How can we be so careless in grieving this great and gracious divine person? The one who dwells within us. He is worthy of our respect, love, worship, and service. The hymn writer said, "Eternal Spirit, God of truth, our contrite hearts inspire. Kindle a flame of heavenly love and feed the pure desire. Subdue the power of every sin, whate'er that sin may be, that we in singleness of heart may worship only thee." Brothers and sisters, may we be those who love the Holy Spirit. Instead of grieving him with sinful words, desires, and deeds, may we be those who live and speak in such a way that the Spirit of God is honored in us and through us. May we learn to yield ourselves more and more to his will and authority, to surrender our wills, our minds, our bodies, our time, our talents, our treasures, our words, every area of life to the control of the Holy Spirit. One writer said this, I quote, "This is a purposeful act, a commitment to yield to the Spirit in every area of life. As temptations come, we refuse to yield. Every time sin beckons, we turn away. Every time something comes to distract us from the Spirit of God's influence, we put it aside. We do not seek amusements or diversions or friends that distract us from the things of God. And when we fail, we confess and forsake our sin. Then, as the Spirit of God stays in control, we experience his filling, his joy, and his power. That is the abundant life. If you live that kind of life, it will show, because Spirit-filled persons bear the fruit of righteousness in their lives." Well, let's go on then, thirdly, to the seal of the Holy Spirit. The seal of the Holy Spirit. Let us read verse 30 once again. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What does it mean that believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit? The moment a person trusts in Christ for salvation, he or she receives the Spirit of God. Every true child of God has the Spirit of God dwelling within him. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, "You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." He says it again three chapters later, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God." The Holy Spirit takes up residence in every Christian. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. The sealing spoken of in our text means that the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is the seal of God's ownership. The seal of God's ownership. In the ancient world, marks of identification were often placed on important documents. Sometimes hot wax was placed on the document and then impressed with a ring. The document was officially sealed and stamped so that the owner's mark was plain to see. The document was officially under the authority of the person to whom the seal belonged. When our text says that the Ephesians were sealed for the day of redemption, it means that the Holy Spirit within us verifies that we belong to God. God has stamped us as his very own. He has put his mark of ownership on us so that we will continue to belong to him until the day our salvation is complete. The seal, note this here, let's follow along in the passage. The seal of verse 30 refers to the beginning of salvation. And the day of redemption refers to the end of the salvation process. What does this mean? It means that God, the Holy Spirit, is the stamp of ownership on your life and the guarantee that he will persevere in you to the day of redemption. The day of Jesus' return will be for you a day of redemption instead of a day of damnation. The day of redemption is the day when the long and difficult battle with sin will be over. And the deepest longings and desires of your heart will be fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. The day of redemption will bring an end to your groaning, wrestling, and frustration with sin and evil. When the Lord Jesus comes, our redemption will be complete. So what Paul is telling you at the end of verse 30 is that God the Holy Spirit has been given to seal you and to secure you for an infinitely wonderful future. You are sealed by the Spirit so that you may live your life here with the assurance of wonderful things that are coming in the day of redemption. The seal of the Holy Spirit is designed to give you joy and hope. Instead of worrying and fretting about the future, you have the assurance by the indwelling Spirit that you will persevere to the end. At the end of history, as we know it, we will enter the eternal rest, where the sorrows and struggles of sin will never trouble us again, and where we will never grieve the Holy Spirit of God again. Look at verse 31. The seal of the Holy Spirit points us to the day when all, verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking will be put away. The seal of the Holy Spirit points us to the day when all these things will be put away. The sins listed in verse 31 grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we are filled with bitterness, when our hearts are gripped with unrighteous wrath and anger, when clamor, loud quarreling, and evil speaking flow from our mouths, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds us here that we must put away these things. They generate conflict, break fellowship, and destroy relationships. And worst of all, they destroy the Christian's testimony to fellow Christians and to the world. At the day of redemption, verse 30, at the day of redemption, we will no longer struggle with any of these things. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking will no longer exist. Yes, we struggle with them now. And because we do not always put them away from us as we should, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Our lives ought to reflect the principles of verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, we ought to be followers of God as dear children. Congregation, because Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, we can be assured of a wonderful sin-free future. If the Spirit of God has sealed you, he will bring you there. But then as Christians, we are called to strive to live our lives now as though we were already there. We are called to put away sin now as though we were already there. We are to honor, love, and worship the Holy Spirit now as though we were already experiencing the final day of redemption. In the day of redemption, we will never again grieve the divine spirit. We will dwell with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity and love. And we will dwell with the redeemed in perfect harmony. The Holy Spirit of God will never be grieved by our disobedient ways. Lord's Day 20 says that the Holy Spirit, who has been given to me personally, and who makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, and who comforts me, that gracious, divine Holy Spirit will remain with me forever. Forever. In light of that wonderful promise, you are to strive to live today the way you will live at the day of redemption. Walk in the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit-inspired Word. Walk in a manner that pleases the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has sealed you as God's divine possession, then he calls you and empowers you to live for him. Are you living for him? Is that your desire? Are you honoring him? And are you grieved when you know that you have grieved the Holy Spirit? When you know that you have, using human language, broken his heart? Do you get on your knees in repentance and seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ? Congregation, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a divine person. He is God's mark of ownership upon you. He assures you that you eternally belong to him. Then heed the inspired words of the apostle. Do not grieve him. Do not grieve him. Let us pray. Lord, when we consider all that your word has to say to us, we know that we so often grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We thank you that you continue to be merciful to us, that you continue to convict us, and that you continue, Holy Spirit, pointing us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How we pray, Lord God, that we would more and more consider the honor of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, of receiving that mark of divine ownership. It's an immense privilege. We take it so for granted, Lord. So many of these truths of the Christian faith, we have heard them. We have learned them, and we so easily take them for granted. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would be astounded by your work of grace, your patience with us, and the assurance that you will bring us to the day of complete redemption. Father, we pray that you will help us to guard our lips. As your word indicates, that one of the ways we grieve the Spirit is with the improper use of our tongue. Oh, Lord, we use our tongue in such foolish ways. We pray that you will keep us. Keep us, Lord, not only from the sins of profanity, the sins of vulgarity, obscenity. But keep us also, Lord, from the sins of self-centeredness and prideful words, mean-spirited words. May our mouth be used to edify others. May our mouth be a means of grace to those around us. Sanctify us more and more. May the Spirit of God work so powerfully in each one of us that we would turn from sin and live that life of freedom within the confines of your law. Father, as we ponder these things, may we grow in our knowledge of you, grow in our knowledge of the triune God, grow in our appreciation of you, Holy Spirit, as you've revealed yourself to us. And may we love you and worship you and consider it an honor and a privilege that you dwell within us. Hear us, Lord, our God, Father, Son, and precious Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue in prayer. Number 391. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. 391. Let's stand as we pray. Let's continue to worship God as we give for the advancement of his kingdom, and then we'll stand to confess our faith, singing the words of the Apostles' Creed.